Hope you guys had a chance to catch up with one another. I know some of you love this portion where you get a chance to grab and say hi to others. Others of you actually hate this part of the, or hate that part of the service. Mr. Awkward Hour over here. We called it the meet and greet. He says, no, I call it the awkward hour. But if you're strategic in that time, what you do is you like meet people and say, hey, you want to go out to lunch? And because it's loud, you can say, do you want to go out and you want to buy me lunch? And they could be like, sure. And then, you know, you've got somewhere to go to lunch afterwards. So that's a good thing. Well, hey, if you have not been here for a while or maybe this is your first time here, I'm so glad that you're here and that you're just taking a step to come and to check this out. Maybe a friend brought you or maybe they said, hey, if you come, I'll buy you a lunch after church or whatever. That's a pretty smart thing to do. Come go to lunch. But I'm glad that you're here. We're nearing the end of a series. We've been doing a series now. I think this is the sixth week. And we've been talking about what you thought you knew about heaven. There's a lot in the scripture. When I started this series, I entitled it that because there's a lot that I thought I knew about heaven. And I realized there's a lot I didn't know. I thought I knew, but then I realized, no, actually, it was there are a number of things that I didn't know as well as I maybe thought that I did. And so I titled it that way because this series about heaven, one of the reasons why I wanted to do it, I guess, is because of how impactful it can be when you have an accurate understanding about what God teaches, what He tells us in His Word about heaven. And yet there are so many just misconceptions about heaven, both for people who are Christians and many people who are irreligious, who are non-Christians. I recently read Isaac Asimov, and some of you know who he is. He's a scientist. He was a science fiction writer. And he once said this. He said, I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse. Well, it's interesting. This kind of statement has become more and more prevalent in our society. A couple of months ago, we looked at Revelation 13:6, and one of Satan's activities is really to blaspheme God, to slander His name, as well as slandering and misrepresenting heaven. There is actually a goal to try to get to get incorrect data out to people about heaven, to misrepresent who God is and heaven as God's dwelling place. And I think it's common for irreligious people to say something to that effect. Say, well, I'd rather, you know, be partying with my friends in hell than to be, you know, bored in heaven. But Jesus, who is the one who spoke the most authoritatively about heaven, about hell, and the other biblical writers, they spoke of hell as a place of torment, a place of isolation, a place of darkness, a place of the absence of all good things. And heaven, on the other hand, is called the dwelling place and the presence of God, which just brought me to one short, small verse that David wrote in the Psalms. In Psalm 16:11, he said, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Anything and everything that is good, that is enjoyable, that is fascinating, that is refreshing, that is interesting, comes from God Himself. And He has promised that heaven will be full of that. If in God's presence is fullness of joy, have any of you ever experienced fullness of joy? I've experienced joy. Fullness of joy, I don't think I have. And yet this is what God has just in His presence, is fullness of joy. I like what Randy Alcorn said in his classic book on heaven. He said this, what we have assumed about heaven has reduced it to a place we look forward to only as an alternative to an intolerable existence here on the present earth. Only the elderly, the disabled, the suffering, and the persecuted might desire the heaven that we imagine. But the Bible portrays life in God's presence, in our resurrected bodies, in a resurrected universe, as so exciting and so compelling that even the youngest and healthiest of us should daydream about it. See, we've got to get our facts and our understanding about heaven right. Because if we understood how it really was, we would be thinking about it all the time. And one of the benefits I would say that I have had in studying for the series is that it has made me a lot more mindful of what heaven will be like in comparison with what our lives are in the here and in the now. And I'm learning to not think of what is yet to come as the afterlife, but to think of today and what we're living right now. This is the before life, because what comes after is real life. It comes the blessings of God, the pleasure at His right hand, fullness of joy, the most amazing life that we could imagine. And I've just been thinking about that over and over again. And God's Word tells us we need to purposefully view our lives through the lens of eternity. I mean, that's wisdom right there. If you would view your life through the lens of eternity, it would change a lot of things. Because so much of us, we just view our life through the lens of about an hour. View the lens of us in the life about, well, what's going to happen for lunch, or what's going to happen for dinner tonight? Or what about tomorrow when I have to take my car into the shop? We're viewing our life through that. We're not viewing our life through the lens of eternity. But your circumstances, your desires, your opportunities, you need to view that through the lens of heaven. And when we set our minds on things above and we seek those things that belong to heaven, what it does is it changes our perspective. Changes how you view things, how you use things, how you use your resources, how you spend your money. You realize this is not really my money. This is something that God gave to me. It's not mine. God owns it all. And so I begin now to look for opportunities to use my resources to benefit other people, because I'm thinking about eternity. I'm not just thinking about tomorrow or next week. Or I'm not just thinking about myself in the here and the now. This week, I received this really cool card in the mail. Got it right here. And in the middle of it, or in it, are these two Dunkin' gift cards. Let me read this to you. These are for our bus drivers. These are for the people who, during the year, during the semester, they come here a little bit early, they get our bus together, and they go over and they pick up the students on campus. Dear Grace Point, Pastor Kyle, Binghamton bus drivers, thank you for your role in providing spiritual growth to our freshman daughter. She weekly attended your services, catching the bus from campus. Your church was in our prayers throughout the school year. We too attended your church as we visited Binghamton. Please accept these Dunkin' Donut gift cards as a small token of our appreciation. May God continue to richly bless you as you serve Him. Sincerely, Pete and Robin. I won't say their last name, but I will tell you what. These parents are viewing life through the lens of eternity. And they're saying, hey, to the bus drivers who are willing to just come and drive people so they can come to church. So I know that there are at least three of you bus drivers. I got two of these. You're just going to have to fight for it. So we'll have a wrestling match and whoever wins, okay? But if you guys could come up and talk with me, I want to give these to you, okay? But today what I want to do is I just want to look at two specific details that must happen for there to be a new heaven and a new earth, the way that the Bible teaches it, the way we've been looking at this and understanding this. It'll help us to be a little bit better at viewing life through this lens of a future heaven. And these two things, they're going to have to do with the physical nature of our universe, that God says He's got to change some things. I think we know that. We look around the world, we see something's got to change. And he says, yes, I'm going to change it. We're going to just look at two basic things. See, Jesus is known, if you were to look at the titles of Jesus, one of his titles is the Great Redeemer. He is known as the Great Redeemer. God is not a person who just throws things away because I can't really use that anymore. I'm just going to throw it away. But he has redeemed his children. He has promised to redeem and renew and resurrect and reconcile and reclaim our world. And He will one day make the world as it was meant to be. He says so If he says so, it must happen. God has staked his name on this. So it's not like, you know, we look at this world and if we have sort of an environmentalist or maybe a conservationist view about the world, we've got to do our best to take care of it because, oh no, because it would be ruined and it would never be able to be redeemed. That is not true. God says he is going to renew it. He will do it. He staked his name on this. And see, if God were just to kind of end history and just kind of reign in heaven without renewing the earth, our earth would be remembered as a graveyard of sin and of failure. And it would be a great blight against God and a great victory for Satan. I mean, God promised a renewed earth. And if he promised a renewed earth, there has to be a new heaven and a new earth, like he says. Early in the service, Sue came up and she read to you the scripture today. But she read in Revelation 21, 1 to 3, she said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had ceased to exist. And of course, the sea existed no more. And you can read the rest of that. But let me just ask you a quick question. What do you think God meant when he said new? What do you think he meant when he said new? Anybody here, have any of you recently gotten something new? Anyone? Now, just raise your hand and I can call on you. Did anyone get anything new recently? I mean, this is not bragging, like, I got a new, you know, Lamborghini. I want a ride. I want a ride. Anyone get anything new? No one. Yeah.
Mini split.
A mini what? Air conditioner. What a great thing to have. You got a new air conditioner. Does anyone here understand what he means by that? A new air conditioner. Like, you all understand that. Because when you think air conditioner, you think like a little bouncing ball that's rolling around, right? No, you think of air that feels good to be in. Anyone else get anything new? Yeah. You got a new car. I feel like Bob Barker. A new car. You got a new car. Anybody have an idea what that means? To get a new car. I mean, you're thinking in your mind, wow, I wonder what color it is. Does it have four wheels? Could you sit in it? Could you drive? Does it have a full steering wheel? Or maybe it's got a yoke, you know? But either way, you have an understanding of what it means to have something new. God speaks about a new heavens and a new earth. And if I told you I got a new car or about a new pair of shoes or I wrote a new song, all of you would understand what those things meant. You wrote a new song. So the song's going to have chords if it's on my guitar. It's going to have rhythm. It's going to have words. But you understand what the idea of a song is like. But when we talk about God making a new heavens and a new earth, why do people have a hard time understanding what that means? And I think the reason why is because the idea of heaven has so many misconceptions that are kind of tagged along with it. In our thoughts, everything's a little bit undefined. It's a little bit ambiguous. In this passage, the Greek word for the first heaven and the first earth, this word first is the Greek word, it's prote. It's where we get our word prototype. Prototype. The first earth is the prototype of the new earth. What this means is there will be a continuity between the first one and the new one. And so there will be new things, like there will be new trees. There will be new rivers. There will be new landscapes. But see, we understand what that means because we've lived alongside the prototype all of our lives. We understand what a tree is like. We understand what a river is like. We understand what a landscape is like. But the descriptions of new, what it also means is it's new in quality. It's also superior in character. The old is now obsolete because the new has come. It's superior. It's better. It's better quality. It makes the old one like, oh, that's old. And it's the same idea that Paul wrote about when he said in 2 Corinthians 5, he said about a Christian, he says that everybody who has believed in Jesus Christ, that they have become a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. See, when God is making something new, that makes the old look old. And you want the new. You want what God has for you. The old is obsolete. And see, this is what Isaiah meant when he wrote a long time ago in Isaiah 65, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." And when he says that, he doesn't mean, oh, we won't remember anything at all. But it's kind of like when God says, "And I will remember their sins no more." Can God really forget? He knows of the sins that we have. He knows the sins of people, but he says, I'm not going to dwell on that. I'm not going to remember that in the sense of it's always in my mind. And Isaiah says, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. How do we get from this present earth to the new and improved earth is the question. And a number of passages speak of it, but I think Peter is probably the most descriptive. Listen to what Peter says. And by the way, Peter said a lot of things. So you have to take everything he said is sort of in continuity with the other things that he said. Well, let me just go ahead and read this. It says in 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." So the day of the Lord, that's actually hard. The day of the Lord is the beginning of what the scripture talks about as a 7-year tribulation. It's the most difficult time that will ever be on earth. So he says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then he says, "And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" So your perspective of the future should impact how you live today, is what he's saying. In verse 12, "Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." I used to read this passage and I had this mentality, this picture of just God is going to just superheat everything and just like purify it. Like, you know, if you want to superheat metal to the point and it brings all the dross out of it until you get perfectly pure metal, whatever, you purge everything else from it, and that God's going to purge the sin. He's going to purge the wickedness, everything out of it. That's sort of my mentality here. But what's interesting is that Peter also, he preached a sermon in Acts chapter 3. And one of the things he taught, he said, "Jesus will remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." See, there's no contradiction. It's not like God's going to take the universe and chuck it and throw it away. What God is going to do with everything that we understand physically, he's going to renew it. Now, how he does it, I don't know, but it was descriptive right here. Peter described it really well. Scripture never speaks of the earth as a globe ever being destroyed, but it does speak of it being renewed. It does speak of the universe, the stars, everything out there is somehow being renewed and you know, something to do with fervent heat. I don't know how that's going to work. But see, God plans on cleansing it, renewing it. And then he's going to bring heaven and earth together here on the renewed earth. This is what he says over and over again. Randy Alcorn, in his book on heaven, he says this: if heaven is God's home and earth is our home, Jesus Christ as the God-man forever links God and mankind, and thereby forever links heaven and earth. Because of Jesus, of what he has done on the cross and his resurrection, he is the one who's bringing heaven and earth together for us to be together with God. This God's home is going to be forever on this earth. And when we understand, we anticipate the physical nature of the new earth, it does something. It actually frees us to love the good things there are some good things that this world that God has made has to offer us, and we don't have to feel guilty about it. So like sometimes, you know, you think about things that you enjoy. Maybe you think about watching a good baseball game. It's summer. Football game. soccer, hockey, whatever it is, hanging out at a barbecue, the backyard with your friends, just sitting around. You got an umbrella there. The sun is out. It's not raining. You're just kind of got a little straw. You're like sipping a little, you know, sweet tea, pretending that you're from the down south, and you're just talking with some of your friends, and you're just thinking, man, this is good. And the kids are out playing. You hear noises. One of them falls. They're screaming. But you ignore them. You keep sipping your, you know, just kidding. But people are playing and they're having a good time. And you enjoy the barbecue with friends in the backyard. Or maybe it's riding bikes. You enjoy riding your bike. Or maybe it's working in the garden. That you enjoy doing that, and you're pulling out the weed. You're doing that. You're planting the flower so it looks just right. Or maybe it's sitting in front of a fireplace on a cold day, kind of a rainy day, but you're sitting with a cup of hot coffee and a nice book, and as you sit there, you're just kind of enjoying that. Do you know why we enjoy that stuff? The reason why we enjoy these things, it's not because we're sinners, it's because we're people. We're people. Guess what? We will still be people on the new heavens and the new earth, or on the new earth, but we'll be without sin. So we're going to still have friends. As a matter of fact, our friend group is going to grow. It's actually a family group, brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're going to eat and we're going to drink, and we might be drinking coffee. And we might even notice that there might be sports. We might have a garden that we tend. There might be so many other things that we just don't think of that's going to be what it's all about. But we have this idea that we're off in heaven. We're kind of floating. There's nothing underneath us. We're wearing a toga. We've got like a harp, and we're just bling, bling, bling. This is what I do for eternity. No, God says we're going to be on this earth. And we're going to do so many different things. And as we do it, it's going to be with pure, unadulterated worship in our hearts toward God for putting us here, with a mindfulness of what Jesus Christ has done, dying on the cross for us at all times. We'll be meeting with friends. We'll go and visit. We'll talk, and we'll be like, hey, so tell me about the time when God showed up in your life. And you're like, whoa. And you're just thinking, God, that was just so amazing how that happened. And see, this is something to look forward to on the new earth that God has renewed. He's going to renew the earth. But one of the things that must happen for God to restore the earth and to make it new again is He's got to do something else that's kind of big. He's got to remove the curse that has been on this world since Adam and Eve. And in Revelation 22:3, there's another thing that Sue read, and there will no longer be any curse. The curse has been on our earth. Every one of us has experienced it from the day that we were born. So here's a question. What would life look like for us if the curse were lifted? I do enjoy doing some car work and fixing cars and making them nice and everything. But if the curse were lifted, I guess I wouldn't have to repair cars because they wouldn't break, which is crazy to think of. But it would be very different. You know, the Garden of Eden, God created, put Adam and Eve as just the perfect place. But when they are tempted by the serpent and they disobey God, this world was dramatically impacted by sin and by the consequences of it. Let me just read to you just this passage about the curse in Genesis 3:17. This is after Eve took a bite and she ate. She handed it to Adam. Adam ate, and God now has approached them. And he says, and then to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. And this is the curse. Just in essence, very descriptive. But what does it mean? Things will be like when there's no more curse, when the curse is removed. So one day the curse will be removed and we'll no longer have painful toil in our work. Some of you think about your jobs that you have. And it's painful. It's hard. You don't enjoy it. You go to work, you kind of dread going to work. You're like, but I have to do it. See, that's part of the curse. Can you imagine going to a job that is just simply satisfying and rewarding with no toil? No longer will the earth produce thorns and thistles. So the idea of weed eating and the gardens and all of that, the thorns, the thistles, the weeds, no longer will we have to worry about that. The fruit, the crops, they will grow just abundantly. No longer will we return to the ground from which we were taken, because there will be no more death. See, the curse has affected everything in our lives. Back in 1977, I sat under my favorite professor, probably one of the best theology classes I had ever been a part of. And the class was about the theology of the kingdom of God, but we spent days in class looking at Genesis 3:15 and what God had declared before he told Adam about the curse on the ground. I want to read that with you. Genesis 3:15 says this, and God is speaking to the serpent who tempted Eve and Adam. And he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this is God's first prophetic promise. And here God promises Adam and Eve and all their descendants that one day a Redeemer would come, born of the seed of the woman, and he would end up crushing the serpent's head. It's the very first mention of the good news of the gospel. And I don't know if you've ever read, if you've been a Christian for a long time, some of you, you've read a passage over and over and you think that you understand it. You understand it so well, there's nothing more to learn. And I just get surprised because I read this passage and it keeps amazing me. I'm continually learning from it. Listen to what Anthony Hocum has said about this. He said, "Since one of the results of sin had been death, the promised victory must somehow involve the removal of death." Well, I never really thought about that. One of the results of sin had been death. The promised victory must somehow involve the removal of death. Further, since another result of sin had been the banishment of our first parents from the Garden of Eden, from which they were supposed to rule the world for God, it would seem that the victory should also mean man's restoration to some kind of regained paradise, from which he could once again properly and sinlessly rule the earth. And in a sense, therefore, the expectation of a new earth was already implicit in the promise of Genesis 3:15. Since the very beginning, God has been planning on renewing this earth that we live on. And he promised that, he said, there's going to be a Redeemer who comes. This promised Redeemer, he can be traced in the Old Testament through Noah, and then through Abraham, and then through the tribe of Judah, and then the lineage of David. And of course, eventually we get to Jesus Christ, who died on a cross, who had spikes through his hands and spikes through his heels. Just like the first prophetic statement declared. And through Christ's redemptive work, he disarmed the powers and the authorities and made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It says that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Everything that Satan does, he tries to twist and pervert and ruin what God has made. He wants to destroy the world. He wants to destroy the people in it. He wants to turn people's hearts away from God. And yet Jesus, he didn't come to destroy the world that he created, but to destroy the works of the devil. He didn't come to destroy the world. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And so redemption is going to forever destroy the devil's work by removing its hold on the creation. And he's going to reverse all the consequences. This is what Jesus promised. This is what he did when he died on a cross, when he rose again. You know, what's interesting is that our welfare as people, it's actually tied to the earth's welfare. I don't know if you've ever thought of this. The curse on mankind is also a curse on the earth. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 that the creation groans while waiting to be freed from the curse and from sin. So it's tied together. As a result of the curse, Adam, he could no longer eat of the tree of life. He's banished from the garden. Adam and Eve, they could not come and eat of the tree of life, because if they would have eaten it, it appears like they would have lived forever, and they would have lived forever in a sinful state, totally estranged from God. But because of Jesus' death and His resurrection, every follower of Christ will live forever and will eat of the tree of life, just like Revelation 22 says. And Jesus is going to remove the curse of sin and death. And every follower of Jesus Christ will receive a resurrection body, dwell on the earth, be free from sin, free from the curse. And what will that be like? I mean, what would it be like to never fear death, to not have the curse on this earth as we live? And yet, here's the thing, the removal of the curse, it comes at the absolute highest cost. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Jesus Christ is the one who redeems us from the curse. And while we wait for the curse to be lifted one day, for those of you who have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you become a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, what you know is that Jesus has already undone some of the damage in your hearts that is done by sin. You know the kind of damage that has been done in your life, and you already know that Jesus has done something to reverse some of that damage. And it's just a taste of what is yet to come. You know, since the fall, Adam and Eve fell in sin. Since the fall, thousands of generations of people, they have lived and died, and they spent most of their productive years just trying to eke out an existence. You kind of know what I mean by that. They're pursuing food and shelter and protection against somebody stealing the stuff that you've been working for, and trying to avoid going to war, trying to avoid harm, and they're impaired by sickness and disease, and they're just trying to just make it. Like, what could we do? You know, they're planting crops, and then the crop is just totally wiped out, and they only get a little portion of it, and they're just trying to eke it out, right? And then the cultural development of the world society, it's always been tainted. It's always been tainted by sin. It's always been tainted by pride, by self-interest, by sin. And yet, even in our fallenness, humanity is created in the image of God. And so, we plant crops and farms and gardens, and people built things and designed things, and they're just amazing, and then they're cool. We look at certain things, and we're looking like the Eiffel Tower or the Hoover Dam or whatever it is. We see that kind of development that happens. And they've created beautiful art and beautiful music. And we've seen things cultivated and invented and found cures for diseases. And see, even in this cursed world, many things that we have done, it has God's fingerprints all over them. And if this is what it looks like under the curse, I just want you to kind of just to imagine, what would it look like when the curse is lifted? What kind of things would happen? When people are no longer sinful, there's no more curse, there's no more death, and we're brought together to do things to the glory of God, what would it be like? And I guess this is what I'd like to ask you to do. I'd just like for you to imagine that. Just take some time this week and imagine, what would that be like? So I think all of you can kind of appreciate what Isaac Watts wrote back in 1719. It's a song that we sing every year just about. Most published Christmas carol of all time. And you guys know this, Joy to the World, right? It goes something like this. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. You got to sing with me now. Come on. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. That's where He's going to take His blessings. He removes the curse. Now, I need to go back to the very beginning. Because at the beginning of my message, I mentioned something in Psalm 16:11. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But I really need to say something about that for some of you in this room. Because before you can experience joy and pleasure in God's presence on the new heaven and on the new earth, you have to confront the greatest relationship rift in the universe, because you cannot approach God as though everything is wonderful. You can't just do that, because it's not. It's not wonderful. Unless you come to Him and you openly admit your wrongdoings, you admit the wickedness that is in your heart, you admit the idolatry, the sin that you have committed, often against other people, but ultimately you've committed it against God. Your thoughts of your heart, unless you confess that you're a sinner, you can absolutely have no joy in His presence. No joy whatsoever. In fact, the presence of God would be the most terrifying place for you to ever be. The only way that it's a joy where there's pleasure forevermore, it's for a person who have come, they have confessed their sins, they have come and they've said about Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, I trust You and You alone. I don't trust myself and what I have done. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9 is a really heavy statement. And it says, those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. This is the opposite of the fullness of joy. It's the removal of all joy. And see, each one of us must seek forgiveness for what we have done. God is holy. You are not. God is perfect. He is righteous. You are wicked. This is the difference here. There are sins that you have committed and they have eternal ramifications, like throwing a rock in a pond and the waves just continue to go forever and forever and forever. Only Jesus' perfect payment of sin and His sinless life could ever pay for your destruction and your sin and the things that you have done. But see, He has made a promise. And this is the good news. This is the gospel. And the good news is this. He's made a promise. And if anyone wants to come to Him in all honesty and all humility, and you seek forgiveness, and you believe that Jesus died because of your sin and He rose again to offer you new life, He rose from the grave. Jesus has agreed to pay for your sin, to forgive you. Not only that, but to restore you to a right relationship with God as a son or as a daughter. And the question is, how do you do this? I always used to wonder this as a kid. How do you do this? How do you become a Christian? Because it's not by going to church. Lots of people who go to church who are not Christians. How do you become a Christian? Well, see, the great thing about God is that He's omnipresent. He's here. He's with you at all times. So that's one of the great things. The second great thing about God is that He's omniscient. He knows all things, including He knows your heart. So if He is there with you and He knows your heart, that means the way that we come to Him is simply we direct our thoughts, we direct our hearts, maybe we direct our lips, our speech. We can actually talk to Him through prayer. We call it prayer, but we don't even think about how that all works with God being who He is. But we can talk to Him. We can confess our failings. We can praise His good works. We can ask Him to save us from the consequences of our sin, from the sin that is within us. And we can tell Him that we believe that Jesus loved us so much that He died on a cross for our sins and that He rose again from the grave. See, because God is merciful, He has promised then not to give us what we deserve. Because if you think about what you deserve, it's not good. But because He's merciful, He's promised to not give you what we deserve. And because He is gracious, we can receive salvation from our sins and we know we have an eternal life in heaven. He gives us even more. He gives us what we don't deserve. A right relationship with Him. This is what heaven is all about. It's about being right with God. It's about all that God has done for us to bring us together, to be with Him, to enjoy Him forever. And I say all of this because I know that not everybody in here is a follower of Jesus. I know some of you, you're checking it out. And I commend you for coming and checking it out. But for you, if you're checking it out, this is your next step. You have to know that God is omniscient and He is omnipresent. And you have to say, okay, God, I'm going to talk to You. I'm going to confess who I am because You already know. And it's by that kind of a prayer, that kind of a belief in Jesus Christ, that's what makes you a Christian. And I'm just going to ask you today that you would do that. I'd like to close us in prayer and I just want to be quiet for a while. Because God is omniscient and He's omnipresent. And He knows your heart. And if you believe on Jesus Christ and you ask Him to save you from your sin, He will do it. And if you do that today, that is how you become a follower of Christ. And I would love for you to do that. Let's pray, and I'm going to be quiet for just a little bit, and then I'll pray for all of us. Heavenly Father, we direct our hearts toward You. If there's a man or a woman in here today who has been just thinking about or checking out what Christianity is about, and today that they have understood what You have done for us and what You will do for us in creating heaven and what Jesus Christ has done for us by dying on a cross for our sins and raising from the grave to show that He indeed is God and He was successful in being able to forgive us of sins. Lord, I pray for that man or that woman, that boy, that girl, that today they would turn to You, they would confess this, that they would say, I want to turn from who I once was and be who You will one day create me to be. But I believe in Jesus. And I want to ask You to lead my life. I want to leave behind the way that I once lived and live for You instead. So I pray that that person, that they would just pray that and say that to You even today. And Heavenly Father, as a church, we come to You and we ask that You would help us set our mind on things above, that we would understand what You are doing, what You promised, that one day You will create a new heavens and a new earth, and one day You will remove the curse and You will bring restoration. For as the curse was once found, and we will remember it no more. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your graciousness and Your kindness and mercy to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.